Vestal, New York, September 5, 1987. Address by Brother Stan Jacobson.
Let's turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel. You know, I just want to just kind of talk as if we were together in your home or you were in mine. I know there's a difference between that and being in the assembly. We don't want to be colloquial. We can't be interrupted in each talk. But you know, to think of the living Word of God and that it's a person. You know, I enjoy that thought that Eric Smith gave that I expressed this morning. I don't believe that this book contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. From the beginning of Genesis to the last of Revelation, and there's a verse in Romans 15 that says, whatsoever things were written aforetime. And you know, there are translations which say, and it sounds very, very much the same, it says, whatsoever things were written. Well, it doesn't say that. It says whatsoever things were written aforetime, because the emphasis is on the Old Testament. And so if we were to take up the New, to think it would take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Well, what is Matthew? Matthew starts out the key. I used to stay with the Fourniers. Some of you may know Ken Fournier, or one of his sons that went down to Dominican Republic with Norman Berry, and was very useful in catching the translation of the Spanish. Well, I stayed with his grandparents. And they always had a key very close at hand. I stayed with them while I was going to college. Well, the key to the Gospel of Matthew is in the very first verse. I'll turn to it. That's the key to that whole book. And it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he came as the promised seed, and it was rejected. And so then, it's the son of Abraham. And you know, there are... I was at the museum of... I guess it was the National Museum of Art in Washington, D.C. And they had these pictures and had guards and things. You know, a picture. I enjoy poetry. I enjoy pictures. And you know, you can take... That artist can make a stroke, and it conveys something. Well, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, very similar. Some people say Mark copied from Matthew. Well, it's below the dignity of one that is under inspiration from God. But you know, I have a book that a dear brother in Christ gave me now with the Lord, called the Companion Bible. There are some things in it that in the appendices that aren't quite scriptural, but it's a very helpful book. And you know, he gives in the margin some things that are peculiar to Mark, and there's about 85 of them. And all their little touches, like green grass, and so on. And so Mark is the servant. Marvelous, marvelous. I just love to read the Gospel of Mark and see the things, like I mentioned this morning, that the Lord Jesus is only mentioned as Lord once, but Rabboni once. And the rest of the time, he's not addressed. There's no genealogy, but there's a genealogy in Matthew, which is different from the genealogy in Luke. And where do you find about the shepherds and Simeon holding the child Jesus? Well, it's in the Gospel of Luke. And you know, I remember, and you probably remember too, Mr. Lundeen in his ability days of traveling would go through the Gospel of Luke and tell you about the widows. And you know, there's theme after theme. To think of it, it's a divine book. Some may write a book, and we were talking about a book this afternoon, has sold more copies than any other book in the history of the world except the Bible, Gone with the Wind. And what is there in it? You know, are there themes, and there no doubt are, and someone has tried to write a sequel to it, and so it goes on. In whatever value it has, it has. But it's not eternal. It's not the Word of God. And so think of what it has. And so you say, oh, I've enjoyed a certain theme. And you could tell me if I was in Brother Little's home, he could tell me, oh, I've enjoyed this theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. I've enjoyed this theme in the Gospel of Mark. And I intend to, for my notebook at home, to write down those 84 little references that are peculiar to the Gospel of Mark and to Mark only. And so if you take those 84 strokes, think of being an artist and taking 84 different strokes than there were in another painting, and you couldn't possibly say they were the same. There's a friend of mine, Bob Ray, in the Fleetwood meeting that is somewhat of a portrait artist, and he had a painting for a man of his father, and the man says, "That's not my father." Well, he thought it was because it was the picture. So he made a few changes in the chin line. You know, and the son said, "Oh, that's my father." And so the differences in these Gospels, beautiful. That they present not merely stories, not merely a blessing that was being shown, but a person. And you know what I'm going to tell you? This is the colloquial part that I want to convey. Instead of the stiffness of a lecture or merely of a gospel, you know, I want to tell you something. And if it's confession night, let it be confession night. I guess I'm academically inclined. If someone paid my way to go to college, I'd go back to college and go the rest of my life. But you know, I have to arrest myself in connection with the Bible. It is not a book of education. It's not merely words, though they're there. It's not merely subjects, though they're there. And all the things of intrigue and involvement, they're all there, but it's a divine book presenting a divine person. And you know, Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Philippians says that I might know him. You know, that reaches my conscience, reaches my heart, because it doesn't say that I might know more about him. So, you know, you can say, "Well, Stan, I know this, I know that." You know, I'll tell you a story. I may have mentioned it before. A brother in Christ called me one day. We got talking about certain things. And I said to him, "Isn't it wonderful that we can know the Lord as a personal friend and talk to him?" Well, there's a difference between the noise level of a phone when it's being hung up and when someone's still on the phone but not talking. Well, it was the latter. He hadn't hung up. And finally he spoke up and he said, "That's not my personal experience of knowing the Lord as a friend." What does that mean? Suppose that you know my wife, she's here. Some of you are here with your wives, as is appropriate. And suppose you never talked together. Never talked. You know, have you ever talked to the Lord Jesus? What a wonderful thing. You know, you don't talk irreverently. You don't use cliches or whatever, but you talk to him. Well, I hope that as we go through the Gospel of John, that we understand not merely what is this chapter and what is that chapter, because you may know it far better than I do. And I don't want merely to leave you an impression of scholarliness, and you say, "Well, he didn't have it," or anything of that kind, because it's a person. You know, I want, and this is the confession part of this evening, I wish with all my heart, as I desire for you, to know more of the person of Christ for myself, is the enjoyment of himself. Of himself. And whether we're teenagers, whether we're sub-teens, whether we're in our 20s, whether we're in our 40s, or if there's anyone here in their 80s, as we go double, 20, 40, 80, whatever. You know, we can say that. That the desire of our hearts is not merely to know a little bit more of the book of Ezekiel, to know a little bit more about prophecy, the minor prophets, the Psalms. Though I've enjoyed the Psalms. And I know one brother who unfortunately has left the ground of gathering recently. I asked him a simple question in Happy Days. Why is Egypt not mentioned very often in the Psalms? And he wrote me 3 pages, 5 times. 15 pages, 5 different epistles. And each time he'd say, do you want more? And instead of sending him a long letter, I'd send back and I'd say something like, "Received your last epistle, I want more." And so he sent me the next one. And the next one. I haven't put it on the computer yet, but I'd like to. It's very, very lovely. But the sad part of it is that I don't feel at liberty to fellowship with him anymore. And I pray. I pray for him. And if you know who he is, then you probably pray for him too. But you know, it's wonderful to know, not merely about Scripture, but to know more about him. And there are many, many people that know far more about Scripture than I do. But I would like to convey, whether it's in the Gospel, or whether it's to a teenager that knows the Lord, or someone that's older, not merely the knowledge that, you know, that you can say, well, you know, after a person gets through, you can say, well, I know more than he does, you know, type of thing, but that you might know him and might have the desire that as you're going through life, whatever it is, in school or married life, that you have a friend, that you have someone that's right there with you. Now, before we get started, there's a collection of thoughts that come to my mind, and I'm concerned about something. I'm not going to tell you who he is, and I hope you don't ever find out, because it's a put-down. I realized recently in the last couple months of being with someone that his experiences were very, very carefully worded in Scripture, and they're called the experiences of the seventh of Romans. I recognized this. So when I got home, I wrote to him. And I tried to be careful in the way I said it, you know, because words can bite, they can sting, and you know, you can drown people with water. In fact, you can do mining. It's called hydraulic mining. You can put pressure behind it, and you can just rock and ore can just be sluiced down. So we want to be careful. But he wrote back to me, and I received the letter, and you know, I could have written that letter for him. I could have spelled out exactly what he was going to tell me, and it was a depressing letter because he's in the throes of the seventh of Romans. If I told you who he was, who his brother is, who his mother is, who his father is, you might know him. But that's exposure that's not fair. It's not kind. But you know, I don't know that anything this evening will, if he was here, would deliver him from the experiences that he's going through, which are terrible, which is all the pain of the seventh of Romans. But you know, it's the same deliverance. There's only one person that's a deliverance. And so if you're here in your sins tonight, or if you're here as a teenager that needs direction for your life, and you say, just leave me alone, I'm doing quite all right, well, it's still the Lord Jesus. And you know, the deliverance of the seventh of Romans is found in the seventh of Romans. I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the deliverance. Now, I have another confession to make. I have a disposition that has in the past not treated seventh of Romans people very kindly. You say, well, that's nothing to be proud of. Well, I'm not. I'm not proud of it. Because I remember some of the experiences of my own heart, and it's a desperate thing to get back into it. But you know, I think that the tenderness that becomes being associated with the Lord would give us tenderness towards a child that is hurt, towards a child that needs to be saved, towards someone that's over that needs to be saved, or towards someone that's in the seventh of Romans. Well, these are all preambles. But you know, as we go through the Gospel of John, oh, if the divine light could only shine in, it's a person, isn't it? Spurgeon, the great English minister, was accused of being cracked. And he said, yes, that's how the light got in. That's how the light got in. So if you're cracked, as far as the world is concerned, that's how the light gets in. Now, the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No other gospel starts this way. The same as in the beginning with God. Marvelous. And you know, then it goes on down in this chapter, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The same writer in his epistle says that our hands have handled. There's some thoughts later on that I want to communicate about the position that John had in the bosom of Jesus. You know, there are two thoughts there. And I'll mention them right now. One was that he was in the bosom of Jesus, and the other was he was laying on his chest. Two different positions. And they're very carefully marked in Scripture. Very carefully. It's as if John just was inside the person, and the other was that he was merely laying on his chest. Different. And they're both very carefully preserved. And so this first chapter, You know, and I'd like to bring out about a man by the name of Philip down in the 43rd verse. And I believe that Philip is mentioned several times in this gospel. But to think of how the power that the Lord had in the 38th verse when he said to them, "What seek ye?" Now, let me ask you. Now, let's be honest. I don't expect you to write it down. Don't expect you to tell me out loud. But just again, in that colloquial way of which, if I'm in your home like I was the Plymouths, you know, we got along. Let's just say that. We had a very happy time. You know, and there was no things that hindered. And so now let me ask you a simple question. What do you really want out of life? Well, I'd like a raise. I'd like to do well in school. I'd like a husband. I would like this. I would like that. But you know, they were asked a question, "What seek ye?" And they said, "Where dwellest thou?" And he said, "Come and see." You know, let me tell you from my own personal experience, though I was raised in the meeting, I came to a time when I moved to Seattle to go to college that I asked myself in that little assembly, which they've now moved from, gone across the lake, I asked myself, why am I here rather than someplace else in the city of Seattle? And I didn't know the answer. But I can say by the grace of God, I do. I value by the grace of God what it means to be gathered to his precious name. Now it says here, "What seek ye?" They said, "Where dwellest thou?" He said, "Come and see." 9 words. May be different in the Greek, but I don't know Greek that well. I can look it up in the interlinear, but here it says 9 words. Well, they did say rabbi, so there's one more, 10 words. But they said, "Come and see." And you know, if it's a question of not understanding the gospel, it's the Lord Jesus Christ in death and working on the cross. If it's the 7th of Romans, it is still the Lord Jesus that brings that deliverance. And if it's a question of not understanding the ground of gathering, and let me make an arrow shot at a venture. It's not an accusation. I believe that many have the same experience as I did, that they're gathered and they really don't understand why they're there. It isn't a question of belligerence. It's not a question of falsehood of any kind. They just don't understand, but they're afraid to ever bring it up. Some of you may have known Ruskin Gill. I remembered his brother, Frank Gill, lived in Portland. And I, as a young man, about 18, 19 years old, I used to go visit him. And he cornered me. He didn't realize it. He was a kind man. He cornered me about that one day. And you know, I dodged it. I couldn't answer it about the ground of gathering. And so, you know, I longed for someone just to quietly explain it to me, even though I was at the Lord's table. And you know, if one of you, this is the old shout adventure, there may be someone here that's at the Lord's table that really doesn't understand why they're here, rather than someplace else in this area. It's not heresy to think that. You know, there are certain thoughts that go through each of our hearts. We're very much the same, though we may have never met before. It's understandable, because, you know, the heart of man, as face answers to face in water, so does the heart of man to man. And your needs are the same as mine that can only be met by the fullness of the Word of God and of the Lord Jesus. Well, what a Savior. And so he said, "Come and see," and they abode with him that day. Would you like to abide with the Lord? Would you really, truly, as a young person, like to have in your life the Lord Jesus as a reality? It's real. You know, the 19th Psalm, in the keeping of them, there is great reward. You know, well, many little things come into my mind, but we'll leave it there. Now let's go to the 2nd chapter, and I believe that if you're reading the Gospel of John, you'll find 2 mentions of the Father's house. And the first one is in the 16th verse of the 2nd chapter, and it's a house that was made of things that appear. You say, what are you talking about? Well, it was an earthly house. It was a physical place. My Father's house. I remember reading the Gospel of John one time, and I just about left my chair. I said, "Say, I've never seen that before." You know, I want to say something right here. I have all of Mr. Darby's writings. I have his collect. I have the Bible Treasury. Cost me something like $125, all volumes. I have some of Kelly's. But you know, I want to keep them. I have no intent of getting rid of them. There's a lot of value there. But the greatest joy that I have had is the discovery of thoughts of Scripture for myself. And you can say to me, and rightly, brother, you could sure learn a lot more if you, you know, you wouldn't be as ignorant as you are if you would have read Mr. Darby. I agree with that. I don't doubt it for a moment. But when I see what has come recently amongst us because of superior knowledge of Scripture, I'm not going to try to put a premium on ignorance, but I am going to put a premium on that which my soul has enjoyed for itself. And if it's not as much as someone else, so let it be. I want what I know to be the enjoyment. And I remember, I didn't read this, maybe if I'd have read Mr. Darby's writings, and I'm not being deprecating, I would have discovered that he would speak about two fathers' houses in the Gospel of John. But I'll never forget the time that I saw it just simply for myself. You might say, well, Stan, why did it take you so long to see it? I'm not embarrassed. There are things that each of us come to see at different times, but I hope I've enjoyed it. Now, it isn't on my heart tonight, but there's a lot, and I'll just throw it out. You know, one of the things that I particularly enjoyed about Mr. Lundeen, why I mentioned him is because I lived in Seattle and so did he. For a long time, he led our commendation in connection with his service for the Lord, was there at the time. His daughter, two daughters, and son live in that area. But here's what he would do. He would be like to me, I maybe should write to him and tell him. He was like opening a door and giving you a view, and then you could walk in and discover some of the rest of it for yourself. So I want to, not trying to be a Mr. Lundeen, because God has put us in the body as it has pleased him, and we're not each the same. And as Clifford Bounds said, what a mercy. We find here that there's the father's house of the second chapter, there's the father's house of the 14th chapter, and if you'll follow the course between the two, the Lord is carefully, systematically leading his Jewish sheep out of the father's house of the second chapter and introducing them into the father's house of the 14th. Think about it. Read the Gospel of John from the second chapter to the 14th with that in mind, that the Lord is systematically leading his Jewish sheep from the father's house of the second chapter to the father's house of the 14th. And I want to be reverent, but you know, we as Gentiles can see the same thing, though we have never rightly been connected with it. Now, to show that is true, though I'm not trying to prove my own point, because that's somewhat superficial and pompous maybe, the 10th chapter, I remember Harry Hayhoe saying, that was the first time that it would have been right for a Jewish believer to have left the temple. Remember him saying that or something similar? And when he putteth forth, and I love the new translation of the fourth verse of the 10th chapter, and when he putteth forth all his own. I believe with all my heart that it's the desire of God that not one of his sheep remain in the old system. It's the desire. And for people to say, God is sovereign, and so does God use Brother X or Brother Y in the camp? I quietly say, amen, he does. But I believe it's the desire of the heart of God from this verse and in Timothy where it says, God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that when he putteth forth all his own, the Lord's desire was that not one of his sheep be left in that old system. Well, if they're left, they can be useful, whatever. That's another line of thing. That's the sovereignty of God. But now they've been let out, and oh, the heart to be led up to see all the subjects that are placed between that second chapter and the 14th, and then the 14th says, in my Father's house. Beautiful. Entirely different house, made without hands, and the one in the second chapter is made with hands. Beautiful. You know, we're associated with that father's house. My father's house now is owned by my brother. My brother supports him, so my father's house isn't much. It's just a condominium. But you know, some father's houses are very fancy. There's one that's so fancy that the heirs couldn't take care of it, so they gave it to the state of California, you know, so that the Hearst House as a castle. And so there are some fathers' houses that are tremendous. They've got floor after floor. But can you describe the father's house? To think of being a part of a family. You know, I'm not too proud of the Jacobson family. You could find skeletons in the Jacobson closet as well as you could any other. But to think of the family that you're introduced to as having personal faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, I want to ask you another thing, just in a colloquial way. Have you ever thanked him? Have you ever thanked the Lord Jesus for having died for you? You know, we're going to in the glory, and I'm looking forward. And I don't mean this certainly not irreverently, but I believe realistically. I believe that one of the first things that we will want to do when we see him is to thank him. And wouldn't it be nice if we've done that now? You know, there are brothers that get up and during the remembrance of the Lord. A sister isn't allowed in Scripture to do that. But they can sit there and they can thank the Lord. They can praise him. To think of being able to thank the Lord for what he did, you know. And I remember that same brother Sester that was with me. I was with him when we found that woman in the upper room. I was with them one time after a Walla conference, which is usually in June, and we were traveling through Yakima, and I don't know now, but his daughter, who now is married and I think has children, she was just a little girl, and we were reading. He was very concerned that we have a Bible reading. We had been in a motel together, I don't exactly remember the circumstances, and we were busy getting going, and we hadn't had a chance to privately read, and he sort of asked, did we? No, we didn't. I was with his family, so he said, let's have someone read. And so we're reading the Gospels about the crucifixion. And his little daughter, maybe some of you know her name is Lisette, she's just 5 or 6 years old, she started to cry. Started to cry. Why? Well, like Brother Sester said, you know, he's a tender man, and he probably could be accredited with having affections which are very, very lovely. He said, you know, it's a problem. When we get older, we get away from expressing our emotions, godly emotions, in such a way. You know, so that if you suddenly started in meeting to cry over something, you know, it's not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of well, why does that brother do that? To think of it. To think of, I'll almost put it this way, to think of being able to not cry when we remember the Lord and to think of what it means that he died on the cross and what it means that his body was given and his precious blood shed. Well, that's another line of thing. Well, let's go back to the second chapter and pick up the third. And there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. I always in my mind get mixed up in thinking about Nicodemus, Zacchaeus. Which one is where? Oh yes, Nicodemus is the third chapter. And you know, there's a study of words. You know, words convey a meaning. And this man said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And if you look into the words that are used, I don't know Greek, but it's certainly I can read it in a linear and I can pick out certain prepositions, which are the simplest. And he used the wrong word. He said, thou art a teacher come from God. Sounds all right to me, but it was a weak word. You know, he should have used a word that meant he came out from God. You know, instead, I think this is the preposition that if you had a big circle, instead of coming from the center and going out, it would have come from the circumference out. Difference, quite a difference. And so, but the Lord, what did the Lord say? Did he say, now Nicodemus, you really aren't addressing my source properly. No, he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you know, he got to hear John 3:16 for the first time. I love that verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let's go on to the fourth chapter, and we have certainly enjoyed the woman at the well. You know, someone brought me this thought. Of the men in this woman's life, the Lord was the seventh. Is that true? For thou hast, the 18th verse, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly. So that she was living with a man which wasn't her husband, which made the 6th, and at the well she had met the 7th. Divine completeness. Oh, I love that. I love that thought. You know, she was so excited that she left her water pot and she went into the city and said, now notice, the Lord only touched one part of her life. And she said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. You know, if we had exposure, you know, there are people that try to hide things. There are people that all kinds of different things. They go to a psychologist, psychiatrist, and he wants to be able to open up and find out why they're depressed, why they're doing such. And some people just open up and spill everything, and other things are just the opposite. But this woman was completely exposed. And you know, that salvation is to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus as being completely exposed. You ever thought of it? Here it is. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? To think of the Lord saying, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, there is a subject that I think has started in the fifth chapter, going on to the fifth chapter. There is a rather simple story that is given in the fifth chapter of John that I believe starts a springboard of rejection and combat against the Lord that goes on through the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, and surely into the tenth. And it's all over the subject of having healed this man on the Sabbath day. Nothing worse in the world than religious pretension. And that's why, brethren and sisters in Christ, I'm not accusing you of religious pretension. Believe me, don't take it that way. But let's be real in our hearts. It doesn't matter who Brother X and Brother Y are. If they're used of the Lord, we pray for them. We're thankful for them. But to think of the reality of each one of us. You know, what I have in my mind is this. Brother Huff, a brother that you may not even know, except he did have two articles, one article in January and one in February that Clem Buchanan put in the Christian Treasury. There's a brother in Denver. And I had the privilege of being at his bedside in his home a few weeks before he passed away. And I mentioned about spheres of influence. And he said, Stan, I've only been in Denver, and my son lives in Columbus, Kentucky, and that's all. Can you think of anything more, like I told him, than to have a sphere of influence where the Lord has placed you? Where the Lord has placed you? Well, see, these people had religious pretension. And so let's, in the sphere that the Lord has placed us, you may be just and I'm not deprecating it, but you may be merely just a brother in this local assembly, but to think of functioning where the Lord wants you to be. Nothing more important. Absolutely nothing more important in life than being what the Lord wants you to be. But be real. If you're not what somebody else is, it's all right, but be real in what the Lord has laid on your heart to be for Him. It may be in quietness as a sister. To think of what the testimony that a sister gives in quietly going on and maybe adverse circumstances. I must admit, the older I get, the more I feel that the male of the human species is exactly what Scripture says. Husbands, love your wives. To think of having to be told. Why? Because the natural tendency of the male heart is to do just the opposite. But to think of the sister going on. Well, that's a sphere of blessing, of influence. Mighty, mighty influence. And so a young sister that whatever the Lord has laid on her heart, to go to school, not to go to school, to work, to wait to get married, whatever, to think of it, of what the Lord has done. But these people had religious pretension so severe that when the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shone in their life, they said, we're going to put it out. We're not going to take it. They said, the 16th verse of the 5th chapter, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And I believe, and this is another opening of a door that I would like to give to you, that if you carefully read from here on, there's a dialogue that goes on between the Lord and these Jews. Fifth chapter, sixth chapter, seventh chapter, eighth chapter, ninth chapter, and it seems in some measure to go on in the tenth chapter, but it's really over because he leaves the organized things of that day and he takes all of his sheep out. In the tenth chapter, he's over. The struggle is over. They have rejected him and his person, his work, his divinity. They have done everything in refusing. And as you trace these chapters, you know, that's the beauty of threads. You may not have seen it. And when I once saw it, it colored everything I saw thereafter in the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th chapters, and it almost spoiled it for me. Now, God never intends that some thread of Scripture would spoil what else is there. That was my fault, not God's. And so, to think of how intermingled in those verses and that struggle is going on between the Jew and the Gentile, I mean, between the Lord and those Jews, that there's a verse like John 5:24. And that's the proof of the reality of the light. There's going to be some that are going to believe. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now, who is he saying this to? I think he was saying it to these very ones that were rejecting him. Hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Well, we've covered the fifth, the sixth in thought, at least a few words. Fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. And then we find the blind man in the ninth chapter, and what a sovereign. See, it was absolute sovereignty. Just a thought now, in case with the fifth chapter. I believe that fifth chapter with the man at the pool is a picture of Israel in their 38 years in the wilderness, 38 years after Sinai. And absolutely, the man was helpless and hopeless because it required something in him to get the blessing that was in that pool. Isn't that the picture of the law? Nothing wrong with the law. It's the intervention of God. But it required something in man. And now the Lord comes independent, not cursing the source of blessing, acknowledging that there was that source, but not for that man. And so he heals him. Marvelous. All the pictures. I remember saying to Mr. Lundeen in a reading meeting one time, I believe that there's more of the Jewish aspect in John than maybe sometimes we acknowledge. Maybe he was being kind, but I think if he didn't believe it, he would have said. And he said, yes, I think so. You know, but he may have been just kind, not wanting to put some younger brother down. I've always thought that. But anyway, he was kind about it. And I think that there are aspects of the Jew pretension. And so every gospel has its way of showing out that the blessing that had been intended for an earthly people, an earthly religion, is now going to go out to all. It's in the 11th chapter of Matthew, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I can't exactly trace it in the others just right now without some meditation, but certainly it's in the Gospel of John, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I believe that the first four chapters are sort of a preamble, as it were, a summary of the fullness of the ways of God, and then takes up the fifth chapter where there is this man that's a type of Israel, complete intervention of God that would bring deliverance, and then the Jew despises it because it offended him because of the Sabbath day. Oh, religious pretension, how terrible. And so then we find in the ninth chapter the absolute sovereignty of God in opening his eyes, and we love that development. I enjoy whenever a brother instead of taking up scriptures like I have, maybe I should have, just taken up the ninth chapter and go verse by verse by verse by verse. I love that. You know, every time someone takes up the ninth of John or the 15th of Luke, I get something for my soul that he has said that he's enjoyed. And you know, to think of how we've enjoyed. Remember Bob Brimlow, son-in-law, actually, of Mr. Lundeen's, speaking on the 9th of John, and some of the thoughts that are brought out. You know, the progression that's developed in his soul. You know, we shouldn't be occupied with development in our souls, but be occupied with the Lord. But this man, his eyes were truly opened. And at the end, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Well, then the 10th chapter we've spoken of, and our time really is almost gone. But you know, let's read a portion. Now, let's go to the 17th chapter, and I'm going to make a statement about that chapter, which I may spoil it for you. But you know, I think it's important to be accurate. The word for prayer that's used in the Gospel of Luke conveys the thought of a dependent man speaking to God, whether it's the Lord or man. And that word is not used in the Gospel of John once. Not once. Now, this is, now forgive me for this, but I like to think of this as not the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it's a prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. It's not a prayer at all. He was speaking to the Father. Because if we use the word prayer, we're using a word that's used in the Gospel of Luke 7 times about the Lord, 7 times he prayed, but it's not used once in the Gospel of John. Because the Lord is not looked at as a dependent man in John. He's looked at as the Son of God. Beautiful. Now, I don't think that you've been deprived of anything if we have a little clearer understanding of Scripture. Have you had something taken from you? No. I believe we have something added if we see the accuracy of Scripture. This is not the Lord's Prayer. Because he didn't pray, he merely spoke to the Father. He was ever in communion. And the word for prayer in the Gospel of Luke, look it up. Look it up in Vines and you'll see that it's so. It's the expression of dependence of man. Beautiful, beautiful accuracy of Scripture. And once we see those little touches, those are the things that enrich our hearts. Young people and middle-aged people and older people, you know, I say this with some feeling, because I realize it for myself. If there's anything that I would desire is a greater hunger and thirst for the Word of God, to read it for myself. Now, does that mean that reading some commentary? Fine, I have nothing against it, because Scripture says, drink of the water that the young men have drawn. Wonderful. The elucidation of Scripture. But all to have a hunger and a thirst. And I have nothing against what our senior brother Krauss recently has gotten because of his eyesight. He can hear the Scriptures on tape. And I one time was traveling to Philadelphia to see the Hayes. Carol was on a trip. And I listened to several books. You know, I didn't get as much as if I had read 10 verses of some chapter just to myself. Now, I'm not trying to put down. I have it myself. My family bought it for me. And if you have Scriptures on tape, you can get the New Translation on tape. It's lovely. I'm not trying to pass, as if it has to pass my review. Even if I didn't like it, you can still say, well, I like it. That'd be all right. But reading the Word for yourself and having a desire to read that book. You know, they say that the famous musician, the old story, if he didn't practice one day, he knew it. If he didn't practice for 2 days, his family knew it, could tell it. If he didn't practice for 3 days, his audience knew it. You know, we know it in our own souls that there's a freshness. There's a living power to this book. Well, that's the 17th chapter, and we know the 18th, the 19th. You know, the beauty of the Gospel of John in the 19th chapter is that this is the only gospel that mentions the blood. Now, you and I know controversy that has raged probably from the moment that this happened historically. But you know, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in what people think or what they say, no matter who they are. You know, well, that's enough. Because all it says is, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. I just rest entirely my case upon what Scripture says. The only gospel that mentions that as a result of having given up his life, a soldier pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now you ask me, as, again in that colloquial way we mentioned about you being in my home, me being in yours, what do you think of the blood? I say in the language of Scripture, the precious blood of Christ. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Nothing more uncorruptible and nothing naturally more corruptible than blood. And yet it's brought out in a spiritual sense than the precious blood of Christ that washed my sins and yours away. And that's in the Gospel of John. You know, it again is the burnt offering. The aspect of the Gospel of John is that the burnt offering went up all to God, and yet the person that brought the offering was accepted because he put his hand on it. So that even in saying that, we know that God had the blessing of the sinner in mind. And so this is the gospel, as it were, that is the burnt offering, that all went up to God, and yet it's the blessing for the sinner. Well, our time is gone. The 21st chapter, the last chapter, is almost like an appendix. And there we find the restoration of Peter. You know, I didn't mention about Philip, and you can find that for yourself. There are three or four mentions of Philip. And in the 14th chapter, he says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" Why did the Lord say that about Philip? Well, trace the other times that are mentioned. I think it's the 1st chapter, the 6th chapter, the 12th chapter, and the 14th chapter. And you'll see why the Lord said that to Philip. What had he learned? You know, I just put my shoulders down, and I kind of slump, and I think, well, what has Stan Jacobson learned? You know, what have you learned in the times that the Lord in patience has been given to see his power, we've been given to see his love, his care, and then I doubt him, and I wonder what he can do. And so the Lord said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" Can you put your name in there? Well, the last chapter again of the Gospel of John brings out about Peter, and I think if you carefully read this, you'll see that the third time that the Lord said something to Peter, see, I ask you three times, and you say, "Stan, I'm grieved because you asked me the same thing three times." That isn't what Peter was grieved about. The Lord changed his words. Even though they sound the same, they were different words the third time, and it got to Peter's conscience, and that's what bothered him. Well, there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen.